dear brothers and sisters, and dear young people. Well, in the last class, a fortnight ago, we concluded chapter 1 and we looked briefly at the first four verses of chapter 2. The first four verses of chapter 2, you may recall, constitute what we might call an exhortational insertion into the middle of Paul's exposition on Christ and the Apostles. I think last time I might have called them an exhortational digression. But in thinking about that, I really think I had it back to front. Because in fact, the book is all about exhortation. But what we should be saying is that the Apostle Paul develops an exposition in order that he might give an exhortation. So when we look through those three pages that you've got with the analysis of the book, and you see every so often exhortation, rather than saying that he's digressing from his main theme to give us an exhortation, what we should say is he's giving us the exhortation and then going to go back to the exposition to give us more basis for that exhortation. Last time also we presented a paraphrase of the first four verses of chapter 1. I've become quite enthusiastic about this idea of paraphrasing. In the first instance for my own self, because with a book like Hebrews, it's comparatively easy to go through and to study the various verses, even understand the doctrines quite clearly, and be able to see the way in which the Apostle Paul is expounding how Christ is greater than the prophets, Christ is greater than the angels, Christ is greater than Moses, Joshua, Aaron, so forth and so on, and yet not really see the exhortational message which comes to us out of the book. So I've spent time, quite a bit of time actually, endeavouring to paraphrase it as I go through to say, well, do I really understand what the chapter is all about and not just what the various verses are about? And so what I'd like to do at this stage is to read through the paraphrase which I've done of chapter 1. I haven't printed it for handing out purposes yet, although possibly that may happen next class, because it's possible that I may refine it after tonight and maybe after some of your comments. But what I'd like you to do is treat this, if you like, as a test case. I'd like you to follow through the text in the authorised version. The actual pages I'm reading from are these, and I'd say it would be virtually impossible for you to read them, even if it is in focus. After Monday night. Never mind. I did say it wasn't meant to be in focus. It wasn't meant to be big enough to be read. But that's the sheet that I'm reading from. If some of you are close enough to read it, by all means do so. But what I would prefer you to do is to read the actual text. I've called it an extended paraphrase because, in effect, it's really like a summary of all of the exposition. And if at the end of chapter 1 you say, well, yes, I reckon I can understand that, then you are agreeing with my exposition and you're saying, well, look, I think I understand what the chapter's all about. So let's have a look at that then. The first four verses you've already got, so you will be familiar with them, but it won't do any harm, of course, to read them again. God, who spoke long ago to our forefathers in the prophets, has at the close of this present epoch spoken once again, this time to us. Whereas all previous revelations were made piecemeal, by many methods and in many forms, through the ministries of successive prophets, now it has come to us in the greatest and the most unique form of all, through his Son. This indeed is the climax of all God's manifestations to man. For the Son is the heir, who is to be Lord of all. And it was with this in view that God himself predetermined the times and the seasons, and constituted the ages, so that from things not previously manifested, the things now seen have come to pass. The Son is the very radiance of God's glory, the Shekinah. He is the exact impression in every respect of all that comprises the essence of God himself, the perfect portrayal of his purpose and character. He is the Word made flesh. And as such, he is bearing everything forward to God's determined end, as all the power of God's words and utterances from the earliest time are realized in him. Through a life of perfect obedience, culminating in his death on the cross, and then his resurrection to immortality, he has become the Christ, and obtained for us a cleansing from sin, for God's righteousness has been declared in him. Not only so, but as a result of his ascension to heaven, he's become the Lord as well as the Christ. And he now sits on the right hand of the most exalted majesty in the heavens, officiating as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Where then does this place the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to all the messengers? That is, whether the mortal messengers, the prophets referred to in the early part of the chapter, or the immortal messengers, that is, the angels, whom God has sent in times past. Well, whilst they are all part of the divine family, Jesus Christ has been exalted to a superiority over them, even as the name he has inherited is so much superior to theirs. They are all servants, but he is the Son, bearing his Father's name, the firstborn of all creation, made higher than the kings of the earth. But that's only the first four verses. You see why I call it an extended paraphrase. Well, now you haven't got this bit, but see how we go in this section, which you recall will be essentially those seven Old Testament quotations. And you remember in the last class we endeavoured to see why was it those seven, why were they in that order, what is the real message that he's trying to convey. So verses 5 to 14, and I'm reading this part down the bottom here if you are able to see it. We might even choose a little bit. Can we get that figure? All right, see how that goes. But again, keep one eye on the text if you do wish to have the other one on the screen. Consider these seven scripture quotations relating to the role of the Son, and see how they demonstrate his superiority to the angels in respect to God's plan of salvation for mankind. Did God ever address these words to an angel? Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. These words of Psalm 2 verse 7 clearly show that Jesus Christ is to rule for Yahweh as King, enthroned in Zion, and at that time he will be seen in the fullest sense to be Son of God with power. Or, in 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. These words further demonstrate that not only is he Son of God, but he is also seed of David according to the flesh. And we're playing on Romans 1 verses 3 and 4 there. Because, therefore, he is both Son of God and seed of David, he is fitted to be both ruler, because he's Son of God, and judge, because he's Son of Man, of mankind. Well, the answer to both these quotations, or perhaps I should say questions, can only be in the negative. Remember what the question was? Under which of the angels did he say either of these things? And the answer is none. The answer to both these questions can only be in the negative. But further, not only was Christ declared to be Son even before he came into the world the first time, but when he comes again into the world, all the angels of God will worship him. Consider what the psalmist says in Psalm 97 verse 7 concerning the time when God brings his firstborn son again into the world. He says, let all the angels of God worship him. At that time, as the psalm says, all Elohim, mighty ones, both earthly authorities and heavenly. Those seven quotations. In this regard, consider the great difference that exists between the angels and the Son as described in the fourth and fifth quotations. That ring a bell? The contrast in the next two quotes. Psalm 104 verse 4 speaks of the angels as but ministers and demonstrates the transient nature, the passing nature, the temporary nature of the role assigned to them, as they are likened to wind and fire, which Yahweh uses to accomplish his will. Thus the angels are but ministers, working at Yahweh's behest, ministering to the saints. On the other hand, let's contrast what Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, says about the Son. Because Psalm 45 addresses the Son by the exalted title of God, or Elohim. Thy throne, O God, he says, is forever and ever. For when he rules in the kingdom, he will represent his Father. And furthermore, his throne will last for the millennial age and even and beyond. Remember, it was forever and ever, for the Olam and the Ad. So then, the role of angels in respect to God's purpose with the earth is a transient one. It's going to pass away, whereas immutability, that means unchangeableness, is attached to the role of the Son. So there's our first five quotes. The consequence of these first five quotations is that Christ, as the Son, offered a superior hope to that of the law of Moses, delivered by angels. Therefore, although the law was holy, just, and good, it, like the angels themselves, was fulfilling a temporary and transient purpose, namely that of a schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. Yahweh established the Jewish heavens and earth when he delivered his people from Egypt. But he did this with Christ in view, as the one who would eventually nail the law to his cross, and thus cause the whole Jewish system to be changed, and the law itself to pass away. By contrast, as the sixth quotation from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27 says, the Son remains, and his years shall know no end. So the sixth quote is introduced to show that the law itself will pass away. That leaves us finally then with Psalm 110, of which much more shall be said later, the most quotable of the Old Testament quotations. It shows that the Son is now seated at the right hand of his Father. In the heavens, performing the vitally important function of priest in the everlasting line of Melchizedek, awaiting the time when he shall return to earth as king after the same order. Now, I think you'll appreciate that I'm inserting things in there in anticipation of what is going to come out later on. Were words like these ever spoken to an angel? No. What then is their role at the present time? It is in fact a very important one, as far as we are concerned. For they are spirit beings, acting in the capacity of servants of the deity, and sent forth to minister to us, who are the heirs of the salvation that God has provided, not through the law given by angels, but through the Son. So before we move on to the first four verses of chapter 2, would anybody have any comments or observations on that? And I'd be very happy to accept critical ones. Ones that, you know, indicate you disagree with what I've said, because I would like to refine that, because I've got this feeling that it's a very helpful thing to have a paraphrase like this, so that later on we can pick it up and say, yes, I remember what that chapter was all about. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. It wasn't really. It's part of the quote, isn't it, from Psalm 45, which goes between verses 8 and 9. And what did we pick up there? We picked up the point that the contrast was between the previous quote in verse 7, which spoke about the angels as like fire and wind, something transient. And I'm thinking this through as we go. We've contrasted that with the Son, who is called God, whose throne is forever and ever. Now, we've covered that. And we haven't really said anything, have we, about verse 9? Yep, I agree. We might therefore see fit to insert a little bit in there about verse 9. I've picked up a bit about the character of the Son in earlier verses, I think, Grant, you have rightly highlighted a weakness there. Thanks for that point. If I was going to be nasty, I'd say, will you write one for the next class? that's worth observing, so I'll put an arrow here, just as well we didn't print it, wasn't it? And say insert verse 9. Okay, any others? All right. Well, that's a summary then of verse 9, and I would... verse 9, of everything but verse 9. I would appreciate if you have a look through it between now and the next class, and any comments that are available perhaps in the next 7 or 8 days, which are worth incorporating into there, we'll be able to do before the next class. So we then started on verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. We didn't deal with this to any great extent, but I did put forward some words for self-examination, which I would like to look at in just a moment. But before we do that, let's perhaps read the paraphrase of these first 4 verses, because I think from what we did, we were able to pick up perhaps the general thrust of the argument, even if we didn't spend a lot of time on the exhortation itself. So you remember from your summary that these 4 verses now are an exhortational insertion. When we get to verse 5, we will return to the exposition on Christ and the angels. So here then is the exhortational section. These issues are not just a matter of doctrine to be expounded, but they have a very real practical bearing on our daily living, and we need to give attention to them above everything else in life. If we don't, then we will find ourselves without clear direction in life and mistaking the shadow for the substance, an expression we're going to be using a lot in this study, mistaking the shadow for the substance will ultimately drift away from the reality of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. When one was living under the dispensation of law, every offence against that law, whether committed willfully or even in ignorance, received its recompense swiftly and speedily. For when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong, as Ecclesiastes 8:5 tells us. Furthermore, that law of itself could never offer anything other than punishment for disobedience, because, apart from any other consideration, no one ever kept it perfectly, which is what the law demanded. Now compare this with our situation in Christ. We've had the word of God spoken to us, not by angels, but by the one who is styled the Lord of all. He has not delivered words of law and punishment to us, but has delivered us from them, and instead provided us with a way of salvation which can never come from... I'll give you the next one, if you're able to read it. Mere obedience to law. We must therefore ensure that we do not treat this great hope lightly. And you'll find that these words are all extended definitions of the words actually in the text itself. We must not treat it lightly or be negligent in our attention to the Lord's words. If we do, there will be no escape. For if we turn away from Christ, and I'm picking up some words now from chapter 10, which are a long way off, but this is what he's saying. If we turn away from Christ, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. The word of salvation was not only spoken by the Lord himself, but it was further established and confirmed by those that heard him, whom he appointed as apostles to bring the message to us. This they did with the Holy Spirit bearing witness to their testimony by signs, wonders, and miracles. Now that's the summary of that section. And working on the basis, brethren and sisters, that the exhortational message of Hebrews is, don't mistake the shadow for the substance. last class we didn't really have long enough to perhaps deal with that in as much detail as we might. It's exactly the same as saying that the law of Moses was holy, just and good, but it couldn't save you. The law of Moses was the shadow. Now, I brought forward some illustrations, I've got exactly the same notes here, and I'll use them again as we did last time, of things which might occur in our personal, our family, and our ecclesial lives, which, like the law of Moses, are holy, just and good. We hope, anyway, they can be, and they should be. But they are shadows. They are transient. They're going to pass away, and they will not of themselves gain us salvation. We must never mistake them for the substance. And I listed off things here which, and from comments I got afterwards, rather surprised some people. They perhaps were shocked, and some initially thought they couldn't agree with it. I made these comments. 4 points in regard to our personal lives. Bible study, merely for the purpose of preparing classes, is useless. If that's all it's going to do, maybe the audience will benefit. If I've spent all my time studying Hebrews, and I've had to ask myself this question, there's no doubt about that, just to do the class, and I can't see Christ in it, then all I'm doing is playing around with a shadowy thing which is going to be of no benefit to me in the end result. Bible marking as an end in itself. Well, I've marked up Hebrews, someone might say. So what? Did you see Christ in it? Did it affect your life? Or did you just learn a lot more facts about the shadow? Secretarial and similar duties to the exclusion of study. We've got to have them. We've all got tasks to do. There's got to be a chairman, a doorkeeper. There's got to be arranging brethren, gospel committees. Those things are important, but they are the shadow, which, as important as it is, will not gain us life unless we can see the substance beyond it. Practical assistance to brethren and sisters in the ecclesia is essential, but if we see it as a substitute for personal Bible study, then there is no salvation. In fact, brethren and sisters, if we're doing any of these things, we're just like the Jew under the law, or like the churches. Both are Judaizers. So understand, please, what I'm saying. The shadow is important. We can't take the shadow away from this ecclesia. We wouldn't exist. We've got to have the building. We've got to have the committees. We've got to have the organisation. We've got to have them. And the Jewish people, when they came out of Egypt, had to have the law. If God hadn't given them the law and just given them a situation of grace, then it would have been useless to them. They had to be disciplined. So we need a certain order and discipline and constitutional environment. But we've got to keep asking ourselves, am I balancing it out with my own application to the study of the Word? Now, of course, it doesn't mean that every one of us is going to do exactly the same amount of study, but we're all helping each other. We have classes and we have home discussions and that sort of thing. So our personal lives have a shadowy institution, which, important as it is, must not be seen as an end in itself. I took two illustrations of our family lives. Providing for our family in the flesh, in material things. We've got to do it. It's essential. We'll be negligent if we don't do it. And we'll be condemned for it if we don't do it. But we mustn't neglect our responsibility to them in spiritual things. Providing for our family in the flesh, in material and spiritual things, and neglecting our responsibility to the members of the family of God. You know, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who said on one occasion, when someone said your brothers and sisters and mother are outside, they want to speak to you. And he said, who is my mother and brethren and sisters? And as far as he was concerned, those who were worshipping his father, they were just as much his brethren as those who were flesh and blood. And of course, I'm not saying, therefore, that we should neglect our personal family and say, well, look, I'm giving my time to the ecclesia, that's the right thing to do, my personal family comes secondary. No, it doesn't. It's all got to be seen as part and parcel of one thing. And we don't say, I'm going to look after my family, then when they've grown up, I'll do something for the brethren and sisters. Now, of course, in practical terms, we've all got to balance this out. The comments I'm making, they weren't last time, and they certainly aren't this time, intended in any shape or form to be critical of any body or any organisation, and I certainly don't have any in mind. But I do know that it is possible for any one of us to get into an environment whereby we can get those blinkers on and we can get that tunnel vision and we can lose sight of Christ. And I think if there's one thing that Hebrews does, it brings us back to Christ. And it could well be, brethren and sisters, that as a community, whilst we deal with God manifestation and we deal with prophecy and all of those things, there may be, I think, times when we do miss out on Jesus Christ. Because that's what the churches do, don't they? They talk all about Jesus. And maybe we just have that little bit of a tendency at times to neglect him. And we dodge Jesus. We have God and we have the prophets and the Bible. And yes, Jesus is there somewhere. But as a reality, well, that's the question we've got to ask, don't we? And the final section I put down was ecclesial. And that was assuming that any work in the ecclesia is a passport into the kingdom independent of Bible study. And I think I mentioned that occasion that I do and I always have done, felt very sorry for people who have the type of work which causes you to spend a lot of time on paperwork. I think I cited the case of the finance brother in that last time. Someone has to do it. We have to help to compensate for those people by making sure that we are helping them develop in the things of the truth. They, of course, must also recognise that they've got to spend time in study. And if their job in the ecclesia is taking up too much time, then it's got to be spread. These are practical things that we need to talk about at our arranging brethren's meetings and our personal discussions and everything. But the message, brethren and sisters, is that Hebrews is not 2,000 years out of date. It's telling us, don't mistake the shadow for the substance. We can't throw the shadow out, we've got to have it. The Jews had to have it. But when Christ came along, of course, then that shadowy institution was teaching them more about Christ, and it was Christ that was the centre of it all. And so that brings us then to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, unless somebody would like to make some comments on that exhortationary insertion in verses 1 to 4. I hope that explanation has clarified any difficulties that some may have had from last time's remarks. All right, well, we're into then chapter 2, and the section is verses 5 to 8. At this stage, you might like to just keep your notes, page 19. Thereafter in front of you, because we will continue to refer to them. I'd like to read verses 5 to 8, which we've entitled The Future Work, The Future World, Subject to the Son, Not the Angels. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now those words are fairly well known, but what do they mean in the context of the reasoning and the argument from the book of Hebrews? Our introductory quote under verse 5 on page 19 says that after the exhortational digression in verses, that's the word digressions there, in verses 1 to 4, Paul now returns to his theme of establishing Christ's superiority to the angels, and hence the superiority of life in Christ to that under the law of Moses. What he does, of course, in this particular section is he picks up the quotation from Psalm 8, a psalm which itself, as I'm sure all of us would be aware of, is a paraphrase or a reference back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Just for the sake of the record, let's read those for a moment or two. Going back to Psalm 8 to see where Paul quoted from. Psalm 8, a psalm which is entitled a Psalm of David. That's what the superscription says, and the subscription, that's the one at the bottom, which of course is in most Bibles actually appended to the beginning of Psalm 9, but should be more correctly attached to the end of Psalm 8, says to the chief musician upon Muth-Laban, which means it's dedicated to the chief musician, and it's all about Muth, which is death, and Laban, the champion, the death of the champion. The term Laban was the term which was used of Goliath, the one who came between the two camps. And it is generally conceded that Psalm 8 is the psalm that David wrote to commemorate his victory over Goliath. And of course we would know all of the things that Goliath stands for. He stands for the epitome of the flesh, which one day must be conquered and destroyed. Flesh in the sense of that which is the source of sin. So with that as the background of the psalm, we pick up the words in verses 4 to 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Hebrew Elohim, by the way, not Malak. A little lower than the Elohim, although Paul in Hebrews uses the word angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. So that was God's purpose in creating man. And we recall, without turning back to it, that Genesis 1 verses 26 to 28 have the Elohim saying, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, the birds, and the creeping things. So man was created to have the dominion over the flesh. All right? Well, that's all very, very first principle material. What's it got to do with the argument in Hebrews chapter 2? Well, Paul concludes that whilst it was saying, thou didst set him over the works of thine hands, he says in verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. So he says we don't see all of these things yet put under man. Well, there's quite an exposition there on page 20, which I'm not going to deal with. Those notes are there for you to refer to a little later on. But on the top of page 21, there is one comment which has at least a minor bearing anyway on our understanding of what he's saying here, although not all translations would necessarily agree with this. I think it does seem to be the logical one. When we read top of page 29 on verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. What do you understand by a little lower? Well, the word little means short or small, either in respect of place or distance or of time. And many translations you'll find translate that as does the Diaglot, thou didst make him for a little while inferior to the angels. So the word lower there doesn't necessarily mean in a lower nature, although it does go on to say that, but a little lower means for a little time he was inferior to the angels. Any other translations other than the Diaglot with us? That NASB, is it? Does it say something like that? Something like that. Mm-hmm. Thanks, Stuart. Any other? No? Okay. Well, what we would say then is that I think you'll find that most translations say for a little while he was to be inferior to the angels. Well, what's the purpose of the argument? Well, I think the best thing we can do is to go to our paraphrase and pick up from the paraphrase what the argument is all about. And I think hopefully that will summarise it for us. Verses 5 to 8. Remember, we've just had our first four verses of exhortation. So, following on from what we've just read, we say this: with these words of exhortation in mind, we return to consider the respective roles of the Son and the angels, not merely now, but in the world to come. It is not in the plan of God that the world to come will be subject to the angels, for reasons clearly established from the time of creation. It was the Elohim themselves that said in Genesis 1:26-28, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over every living thing." So it was the Elohim, the angels themselves, that said, "Let's make men and women, and let them have the dominion." So the angels themselves said that they created man to have the dominion. It was never the intention of God that the role of the angels was to continue through into the kingdom. We know from David's reference to this event in Psalm 8 that it was not intended that this should simply apply to the subduing of the animal creation by man during his mortal existence. The animals represent flesh, the carnal mind in a total sense, for they have no moral capacity. Man must therefore conquer the flesh within himself, that he might one day rule over a world in which God's righteousness prevails. To achieve this, there must be a period of probation before exaltation. You might remember those words from Elpis Israel, probation before exaltation. Thus, for a little while, man should be made of a lower nature than the angels, inasmuch as he is subject to death. God's purpose, nevertheless, is that all things will one day be subject to the man whom he crowns with glory and honour. But where is such a man to be found? And that's where Paul really ends that particular section. And I've just done a little bit of anticipation of what's going to come in the next verse when I say, although we do not yet see all things put under man, we do, however, see Jesus. Now, I wonder if you can pick the power of that word. What was the significance of that? We do see Jesus. Does it mean anything to anybody that he should say that? Just remember what those words were. He said in verse 8, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus." Yes, it is what I'm suggesting. So if it's not what it's saying, what is it saying? Yes, I think you're onto the aspect of it. I always bring Acts chapter 2 into mind. Can we all remember the story of Acts chapter 2 when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and when he had to convince the Jews that Jesus, which is the name of the man, is Lord and Christ? And to do that, you recall, he quoted Psalm 16 to prove that the Messiah, the Christ, would be a resurrected man. And he is Jesus. He's a resurrected man. Therefore, Jesus must be the Christ. Now he says, what about Psalm 110? Psalm 110 says that the Lord is going to be an ascended man. He's going to ascend to the heavens. We know that Jesus ascended to the heavens. Therefore, Jesus is Lord and Christ. Now, the Jew has no problem in talking about Christ, and he's no problem in talking about the Lord. But he had a great problem the moment you said Jesus is Lord and Christ. And so up to this point he's been talking about all of the things that would apply to the Lord, the Christ, and if you like it, even the Son. Because Psalm 110 said, "Yahweh said unto my Lord." And Psalm 2 said, "Thou art my Son." And 2 Samuel 7 said, "He is my Son." And the Jew says, well, I have no real problem with that. But the moment you say, that's Jesus, that's when they become uncomfortable. Now, of course, we would expect that these Hebrews would have believed that at one stage. Obviously, they had either never properly believed it, or else they had, due to the force of circumstances, probably the environment in which they were living, regressed back to it. So that's why it is, the power, therefore, is in the word Jesus. But we see Jesus. What do we see in Jesus? Well, he says, all of those things you've just read from Psalm 8 have been fulfilled in Jesus. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. You know, that you've put all things under his feet. He's had the dominion. Jesus has done it. So verse 9 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, and that's what Psalm 8 said about man, because for the suffering of death. He's now crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So he's saying to us now, Jesus has fulfilled Psalm 8. Now, that's not something surprisingly new to any one of us, but this is the argument that he is presenting. And of course, brethren and sisters, we want to say again in a few minutes' time, it's not the argument we're concerned with, it's the exhortation. Do we see Jesus in all of these things? Yes, Jesus, the man, the character that was revealed in that man, who was Son of God as well as Son of Man. So, as our note says on verse 9, note the distinction between Jesus as his name, which identifies him as a particular person, and Christ, which is the Old Testament title of Messiah. And we make reference there to Acts 2 and to the way in which Peter in Acts 2 similarly showed how Jesus was the Lord and Christ. But he points out there was a reason why Jesus also had to be made a little lower than the angels. It was because of the suffering of death. And so God's righteousness demanded that man's salvation could only be accomplished through the death of a righteous man who could identify with all the weaknesses and propensities of the flesh. He alone could be a true representative of the human race in which all alike are subject to mortality. Man's salvation could not be achieved by animal sacrifice, which Paul deals with later, nor by the intercession of angels, because neither of these two extremes could be man's representative in the complete sense. Now that's getting to the real crux of what the book of Hebrews is going to be all about. Put ourselves in the place of those Jews, those Hebrews, 2,000 years ago. They believed that animal sacrifices were adequate for salvation. No. You couldn't get it from the animals. Man was told to have dominion over the animals because the animals only represented the carnal mind. That was not going to be good enough. The mystery of the covenant of the Holy Land explained says their blood was a negative principle. They weren't sinners in the fullest sense of the term, but neither were they righteous. Therefore they could impart no righteousness to anyone who sought reconciliation under such a covenant. So the blood of animals was no good because the animals represented that which man was to have the dominion over. But neither was the intercession of angels any good because whilst the angels represented God, we have no evidence in the Bible that they can truly represent man. Now notice how I worded that because someone's going to rush up afterwards having heard half the sentence and say, but I thought that the angels came from some sort of pre-Adamic creation where they went through a period of probation. Well, you might think that, and I might think that too. But I'm saying the Bible tells us. All the Bible tells us is that the angels represent God. Someone might say, what about the one in Revelation which says, don't bow down and worship me because I'm one of your brethren and prophets and that. Well, we're not studying Revelation, so we don't have to answer that difficulty. But, quite seriously though, as far as we are concerned,
so he's the true mediator. And that's why then, implicit in this statement here, for the suffering of death, we've inserted things which are in anticipation of the exposition on the doctrine of the atonement, which is going to be so marvellous when we eventually get there, and it's still a few chapters away yet, but Paul is laying the groundwork for it here. Therefore he should taste of death for every man. The word taste means to partake of or to experience. So he says, Psalm 8 has not yet seen its fulfillment in the sense of mankind generally, but we do see one man who has fulfilled it, and that man is Jesus. And he was made like this for the suffering of death, that he should taste death for every man. So verse 10 goes on to say, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It became him. Who's the him? Well, it's God himself. The NIV says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And the purpose is that he might bring many sons unto glory. You'll find an insertion here, a block, which is taken from the Romans notes, and I've made that comment there because when you read the block through, it will keep referring to the references in Romans, which might sound a bit strange put into the middle of a set of Hebrews notes. But if we realise its context is Romans, we're saying that the word son, as we studied it in Romans, reminds us of the fact that sonship is something we're waiting to attain for. We don't become sons in the fullest sense of the term until immortality is possessed. And so God has a desire to bring many sons unto glory. And it's good to stop there and think about it for the moment, isn't it? Because all too often in life we become frustrated with our inability to do what we would want to do in life. That feeling that we're just so useless that really God can't be interested in bringing me to glory. I'm quite sure he's long since forgotten about me and he's working on someone else that's got more potential. You know, all of those sorts of things. It's God's desire to bring many sons unto glory, and the way he's done it is he's provided his son who tasted death for every man. So never let us forget that, brethren and sisters, and Hebrews is going to be a very comforting exhortation in that sense. God's desire is to bring us unto glory if we will just focus our attention in the context of Hebrews on Jesus. Now, as I said that, in the context of Hebrews, we focus our attention on Jesus. No, we don't replace God with Jesus, not at all. But I think we give a little bit more emphasis than maybe at times we do. Because he says it was his intention to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Again, you'll notice, and this time on page 23, that we're anticipating things to come. And it's again that delicate balance of not trying to anticipate too much, but to say, well, look, this is why Paul is using these words. Remember over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, from when you would have read it once before, it talks about Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. Very important phrase. Well, both of those words are actually here in this verse. The word captain is the same word as that word author in Hebrews chapter 12. It occurs as prince in Acts chapter 3 verse 15 and Acts chapter 5 verse 31 and as author in Hebrews 12 verse 2. It means the chief, leader or prince. And I do have a transparency here which, whilst more related to Hebrews chapter 12, does on the other hand give us a bit of information relative to what we're looking for. The word author is the Greek word archigos, as you see here in the notes. It is rendered captain in Hebrews 2 verse 10, which our notes don't. Yes, they do, because this is the verse we're studying, that's right. And prince in Acts chapter 3 verse 15 and 5 verse 31. It means one that takes the lead and thus affords an example. So That's what it means here when it says he's the captain, or in Hebrews chapter 12, he is the author. It's one that takes the lead. Now, if we're going to be following a leader, who are we going to follow? Yes, we're following God, but God is just so far removed from us, isn't he? In the sense of his absolute infinite being. But if we can see one who represents God and yet identifies with us, then there's one that we can tangibly follow. So he is the author, the captain, the prince, the leader. But in Hebrews 12 it says he's also the finisher. And the word finisher is really the same word here as we've got to make perfect. So when it says here in Hebrews 2 verse 10, to make the captain, the archigos, of their salvation perfect, the expression made perfect is in effect the same as this expression here, finisher. Might be a different grammatical construction of the word. What is it, 5051 as against 5048. So you see it's very close to it. It's within about three words in the concordance anyway, so it's the same word in effect. This is the only occurrence of the word in Hebrews 12 verse 2, but the cognate word occurs in Hebrews 2 verse 10, meaning to make perfect. In Colossians 3 verse 14 we read about the bond of perfectness, and in Hebrews 6 verse 1 we are told to go on unto perfection. It means to bring to completeness or maturity. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will start and finish the whole process as far as we are concerned. Therefore we've got to follow him. Now those of us who've been baptised have taken advantage of the authorship, if you like, the leadership, and we're out to follow him. Now we believe, don't we, that when we go under the waters of baptism that God is washing away our sins, he's constituting us righteous. We believe that, don't we? Why can't we believe the rest of the story? Why can't we believe that he is just as determined to finish the work that he has started? You don't like leaving any job half finished. Nobody does. God is absolutely no different. He's desirous of bringing many sons unto glory. He started it. Why won't he finish it? It's up to us to allow him to do it. And he will do it in us. And the way he's done it is by giving us his word. We won't mistake the shadow for the substance. Yes, we've got the shadowy things to look after, but that word will focus our eyes on Jesus. And while we're doing our Hebrew study, let's hope we can continue to do that. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or as we read here, that he was caused to taste death for every man because it was God's intention that he should make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And note the word salvation there, because that's something the law could never do, and it was something the angels could never provide. God could have done it if he wanted to, but his righteousness says, no, this is the way I'm going to do it. You won't get salvation by law or animal sacrifice, and the angels are not going to be your mediators because they don't truly represent you. Therefore, there's going to be a man fulfilling the terms of Psalm 8, and he's going to start it and he's going to finish it on my behalf, says God. Well, I think that in itself, brethren and sisters, must constitute excellent food for exhortational thought. Verse 11 goes on to say, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, look how wonderfully Paul is now going to bring us all into it together. Christ was not merely the consecrating priest. He was also the sacrifice and the altar. All these symbols represent principles of the atonement by which the ecclesia has been sanctified, and they are fit to be called Christ's brethren. The verse says they are all of one. All of one what? Well, some translations say they are all of one Father. I don't think I've got any other translation here. I did at one stage have a paraphrasing, but I took it out because I thought it was just a bit too broad. What does the NASB say? All of one Father. All right, so the NASB, and I think the NIV and others, will have put in the word Father. All right, which Father? Adam or God? both he that sanctifieth, that is Jesus, they who are sanctified, that is us, are all of one Father. Is that Father Adam, or is it God? Now, depending on which exposition you read, you'll get an emphasis on one or the other. I think that is not right, that there should be an emphasis on one or the other, because I think the context is very clear that he's talking about both. There's no doubt about that. In the first instance here, the bias is probably towards God, but certainly by the time we get to verse 14, it's the other way around. He also himself likewise took part of the same, showing that he was as much son of Adam as we are. But how is he really able to call us brethren in the fullest sense of the term? Not because we're all of one Father Adam, but because we're all of one Father God when we've been baptized into Christ. So the comment goes on to say, they are all of one in the sense of now becoming part of God's family, having a common Father in God himself. This oneness, however, consists both in their natural parentage as well as their spiritual. He can call them brethren because they are now children of God, but he can also identify with them in the sufferings associated with the nature they bear. Paul proceeds to draw on three Old Testament quotations to demonstrate this fact and to emphasize the unity existing between Christ and his brethren. He also shows in each case that they must identify with him in his sufferings as a precursor to being glorified together with him. Later in verse 14, Paul expounds further on the oneness of nature possessed by Christ and his brethren, and how Christ is able to identify fully with us in all the ills that flesh is heir to. And it's in inverted commas because it comes from Elpis Israel, and Elpis Israel quoted it from somewhere else. Well, that's pretty well finishing time. I had thought that we might get onto those three quotations tonight, but we won't. Let's have a look then at where we've reached in our paraphrase. And it probably won't matter much if it does overlap a little bit into next time. Okay, so we got down to that spot about there. If you are able to read it, again, read whichever you like, the text in front of you or that on the screen. The concluding words of that previous paraphrase said, thus, for a little while, man should be of a lower nature than the angels, inasmuch as he is subject to death. God's purpose, nevertheless, is that all things will one day be subject to the man whom he crowns with glory and honour, and that's to include us. But where is such a man to be found? Although we do not yet see all things put under man, we do, however, see Jesus. We see in Jesus all the features the Elohim desired to see in the creation of the first man, Adam. He was, in the truest sense, the image and likeness of his Father. And now, crowned with glory and honour, is awaiting the moment when he shall come again and take his inheritance to himself. The crown is the final result, but it is only part of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. There must also be the cross before the crown. The death he died was not just for himself, but for all men. He was to become Lord of all by first becoming Saviour of all. In the process of bringing many sons unto glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. He himself was first saved, and in the process he became the saviour of his brethren. Thus he is styled the author and perfecter of faith in chapter 12 verse 2. Thus the sanctifier Jesus and the sanctified ones, his brethren, are all of one. One what? In respect to their origin, they are of one nature, inherited from their father Adam. And in respect to their destiny, they are all begotten of one Father, even Yahweh himself. In every sense, the Saviour is able to identify with the saved, and therefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And so where we started tonight was with the title, Unto the Angels Hath He Not Put in Subjection the World to Come. Can we now see with a little more power why that statement was put there? Why isn't it to be the role of the angels? Because God in his wisdom said animal sacrifices are no good, because whilst they represent the flesh, they have no representation of God in them, no morality. Angels can't be true mediators, because whilst they represent and identify with God, they aren't part of the human race. Therefore it needs one who has the propensities of the animal nature, which he will conquer, and he can represent God because of his character, and therefore in him I can save others. And that's why we finish on that note there, that because of that Christ is not ashamed to call us his brethren, if we really we see him as the author and the finisher of our faith. And so, God willing, in our next class we'll pick up the three quotations, and you've got them there in your notes: Psalm 22, the prayer of Christ on the cross; Psalm 18, being described as King David's favourite psalm, identified with his last words; and Isaiah chapter 8, part of the wonderful Emmanuel prophecy in the book of Isaiah. And those three quotations will show to us that Jesus Christ sees us not merely as his brethren, but also he sees us as the children which God has given unto him to care for. And that of course reminds us of the wonderful prayer of John 17, and God willing we will look at all of those in our next class.
We do have a short period of time, brethren and sisters, for some questions or comments.
I wonder if the commitment to the All Things in verse 10, whether they're exactly the same as the All Things in the third verse of Psalm 8, verse 8, for instance. Is there a slight difference there? Also, that adds by way of comment that, without mentioning what we might say about Psalm 22, it seems to strengthen the fact that Christ shares the same nature as us. Because Psalm 22, as you say, is all about his mortality, his suffering, his crucifixion, and it paints a very morbid picture of Christ. So, strengthens that side.
I won't make any comments on Psalm 22 at this stage, although that is essentially right in the first part of it, which is verses 1 and 21. Verses 22 on, which show the future glory. So there's both aspects in it. Yes. The all things in verse 10 reads, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory." You say, is that related to the all things of verse 8, which he's going to bring into subjection to himself, or God's going to bring? You want to know if there's a slight difference? I think there's a connection there, because it's very similar, isn't it, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which says, and the relevant verses would be, say, verse 27, although we could read a few earlier, but we'll say from verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he said all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God might be all things in all." So I think you'll see that in 1 Corinthians 15 that the all things is expanded beyond just the animal creation, but inasmuch as man has proved, only one man in the first instance, that he can dominate the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, the birds and the creeping things, which represent the carnal mind, if he can do that, then he can have dominion over all things,
which is the extension of that. So I see the All Things of Psalm 8 as the base, but I think it would extend beyond that into all things in the complete sense, relevant to this earth.
Oh, so as the Lord would say,
thou
hast been faithful over a few things, I'll make you
rule
over many things.
All things. Yes. Over many things. Yes. It's probably a slightly different context.
Yes.
That Jesus was the Lord and Christ, and they're telling them there's no other name under heaven. And the people perceive then that after seeing these things, that Peter and John previously had been ignorant and unlearned men. And their observations were that they had been with Jesus. In other words, their teachings had affected them personally and had been outworked in a practical way of life.
Yes, I don't think it necessitates any lengthy comment on that, but maybe just for the sake of our younger ones, if nothing else, it's equally as important to do a study of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is to do a study of the name and titles of deity. And I would just illustrate that with one reference to Acts, seeing you in Acts chapter 9, for example, where the translators actually made a mistake. I don't know how you'd make a mistake like this, or whether you'd do it deliberately. But in Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, it speaks about Saul, who was with the disciples, and after his conversion, he went into the synagogue to try and convince the Jews there of the very thing he's trying to convince the Hebrews in the book of Hebrews. And what is that? He was trying to convince them that Jesus was the Son of God. There was no problem. They all believed that Christ was the Son of God because Christ was Messiah. I mean, any religious Jew today will tell you Christ is Son of God, but they won't have a bar of Jesus being Son of God. So we read in verse 20 of Acts 9, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is Son of God. Well, that wouldn't have caused any trouble. The word should actually be Jesus. And so, again, it's emphasizing the man. So he went and preached that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And in that passage you quote in Acts chapter 4, of course, a few verses earlier, John, it was verse 10, wasn't it? It was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man was made whole. So we make that reference. Good little family project to, I don't know that you have much colouring in to do, but simply at least to note anyway the difference between the two titles, Lord and Christ, as distinct from the name Jesus.
Thank you, Brother John, for the consideration tonight and for those who have also participated in discussion.